Hello. Is this, I don't know if this is on quite yet. Nice. Hey, welcome to the Elm City Vineyard. My name's Matt Crosman. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm so glad to see some folks whose faces I don't at least immediately recognize. If I introduce myself to you later today and you're like, we had coffee on Thursday, well, then you know the state of my mind right now. But I thought I might go ahead and just introduce myself a little bit. I grew up in Chicago, which in the era of Michael Jordan, which makes me a lifelong Bulls fan. I was a little disappointed yesterday that the Bulls were not able to pull off a totally unexpected, I guess like 14 points in 2.5 minutes comeback. They almost did, though. It was beautiful. If you're a Pacers fan, no offense, and many apologies. What else? Growing up, and I have to admit, still to this day, I am a huge, huge space nut, like NASA dork through and through. There are few things that will bring tears to my eyes more quickly than like thoughts of like the moon landing. Does no one else have that same feeling? Jim Lovell never got to land, walk on the moon. All right, anyway, went to space camp. I almost brought the t-shirt, literally. I went to space camp. Came out to New Haven about almost 14 years ago now as an undergraduate in the fall of 97, and met my wife, Hannah, while we were undergraduates. And I guess we've been married now more than 9 years. We got married shortly after a year after we graduated. And we were part of the team that planted this church about 3.5 years ago. And it's just been a really great adventure with Jesus in that process of kind of starting a church and just being obedient to what we felt like God was asking us to do and investing our hearts here in this city where I never thought that I'd be here quite this long or really grow to love New Haven. What else did I want to tell you about? Oh, I'm also a graduate student in the Department of Religious Studies. I'm a fourth-year doctoral student, so if you are a student and you see me around campus, that's what I'm up to there. And the most important part of every talk introduction, do we have a clicker or something? I can get this started. But this is the most important. We also have a daughter who's about 8 months old, and you just have to see, be astonished. We're loving it. Okay. That is Junia. If you see her back there, Hannah has her. She is even more adorable, I think, in person. All right, that's enough about me. Maybe not enough about Junia, but all right, we'll stop there at any rate. If you joined us Friday for our Good Friday service, I told you that when we ended that service, we were very much in the middle of a story. And if you were there, kind of felt that way. We finished the service, and it was like, okay, now what happens next? On Friday, we talked about the death of Jesus, about the trial and the execution. And the story to this point, the story that we talked about on Friday was a difficult one. It was one about the crushing machinery of oppression, destroying what is good, what is beautiful, what is hopeful in the world. At the hands of complicit, absent, or impotent people. People like us, Todd suggested. And sadly, I think this part of the story is actually somewhat familiar to us. It resonates with us. We could point to any number of analogous stories that we see in the news about kind of the death of what was beautiful, of what was full of hope. But this next part of the story, right, the part that we're here to talk about and to celebrate today on Easter Sunday, this part is perhaps, in some ways, even though it's the exciting part, it's the part we want to get to, but it's also the part that's less familiar. It's the part of the story that's more challenging to our sensibilities of how the world works. Because when we get to the point in the story where Jesus, who is in the grave for 3 days, is raised from the dead. And let me just say right from the outset, you may not believe this, and frankly, on the face of it, I won't blame you. I mean, there are plenty of people in this room who believe this, including myself. I've experienced God in ways that tell me that, in fact, God did raise Jesus from the dead. But to say the least, it's outside of our practical experience of the world and how it works. People don't usually come back to life after they've died. And yet this is the part of the story where all the hope, all the joy, this is where all the hope and all the joy is found. This is the part where what is good, what is beautiful, what is full of hope springs back to life in that beautiful word, resurrection. It's what Tolkien calls the U catastrophe, right? All of a sudden, something good happens out of nowhere, right? This is what we need. And so I want to invite us together to perform a thought experiment to begin this afternoon with an if. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what would that mean? What would that mean for my life? What would that look like? And we'll approach it two ways together. I mean, if we're already inclined to believe this, I think as we get a chance to kind of think about this, we'll get a sense of what this fact of resurrection should mean for our lives with God. And if we're not yet sure, then I think we'll get a sense of what we ought to look for, what kind of experience of God we might find that would be commensurate with a world in which God raised Jesus from the dead. And either way, the question that we'll push at, right, is this one. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what would that mean for us? What would that mean for us? And so to do this, I want to go back and reprise a bit of what we talked about on Friday. So actually, this is the scripture that we started with on Friday, the first reading. This passage is from the book of Acts, the account of the life of the ancient church. And this is a quote from a sermon given by Peter, who is one of Jesus' dear friends and maybe the earliest leader in the ancient church. And he's addressing the crowd in Jerusalem, the city that put Jesus to death. And so these were the first words that we read on Friday. Listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. And if I could kind of suggest a theme that would summarize basically what we talked about on Friday, it was this. We killed Jesus. So if you didn't come on Friday, I'm sure now you're just crushed and disappointed that you didn't get to hear that. Spend 45 minutes kind of meditating on that on Friday. But as Todd said on Friday, if we've heard the story of Christ's death and resurrection a few too many times, we can eventually have a hard time understanding the significance of the ugly, gruesome, desperate crisis that for the folks who were actually involved seemed for all the world like the end of the story. Todd argued on Friday, and I agree, the cross by itself is bad news. Good Friday is a misnomer just taken by itself. And there we are at the center of it all, complicit, absent, or impotent. Todd suggested we killed Jesus. And that's what these folks in this passage in Acts are confronted with here. Peter reminds them they killed. They were somehow complicit in this. They killed this man, Jesus. But it actually gets worse. He goes on to say right after that, but God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, let everyone know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you get what I mean? That it actually gets worse from their point of view, right? Do you see it? The one they rejected, the one they killed, this one God has vindicated. Jesus is back and with authority. He is Lord and Messiah. He's in charge and anointed to rule. He's been made king. This, Peter's hearers might assume, must be terrible news for them. Apparently, they have made a very powerful enemy. And Jesus is back, and clearly the number one thing on his to-do list will be revenge on those who are responsible for his death. What should they do? They're terrified, right? I mean, the next thing he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? How are they going to get themselves out of this one? My hunch is that this is actually the first option that we might consider as an answer to our question, if Jesus was raised from the dead, what might it mean for us? If we're following the story, at least in the shoes of the people who are responsible for his death, apparently one of the first things we might be inclined to wonder is whether this might be very bad news for us indeed. If we've in some sense made ourselves the enemies of Jesus, whether we've actively rejected him or simply ignored him or found ourselves unable to think, believe, or do what we know we ought, if this is who we are, if this is who we've been in relating to Jesus and relating to what is good and beautiful in the world, if we've been complicit in injustice of our world, in what lays waste to the good and beauty around us, then maybe the resurrection of Jesus, the vindication of this good, of this beauty, which died by our hands, maybe we ought to be more than a little worried. And my hunch is that whether we've ever thought about this in these terms, that is, in the terms of the story of Easter, we probably have wondered at one point or another, is God angry with me? Is God disappointed in me? In this sense, these guys' concern, their question is an important one, even, I think, a universal one. And what's more, it's actually a question with which Peter is personally familiar. See, if you remember the story of Jesus' trial and execution, the story that Asher read for us on Friday, you know that Peter is infamous for his own role in the death and the execution of Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times, Peter denied that he was a friend of Jesus, eventually even denying that he even knew him. This after Peter had boldly declared his fidelity to Jesus, and Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before daybreak, before the cock crowed. Indeed, right after the third denial, as the cock crowed, it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, how he had said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And really, it was only downhill from there for Peter as he watched his dear friend falsely accused, found guilty, and executed, naked, shamed, and despised. So we can only imagine what Peter feels when word comes to him that Jesus may be raised from the dead. Is this good news or bad news for him? What will Jesus' words be to him? In the Gospel of John, we've been reading from Luke, is one of the other ancient accounts of Jesus' life, records actually these words for us. And the story begins with Peter out on the lake returning to his old job, the job that he had before he quit in order to go follow Jesus. And he was fishing with some of Jesus' other friends, some of his other disciples. And they're out there fishing, and they're having a rough go of it. And without Peter or any of the disciples recognizing him, Jesus appears on the shore, and he shouts out to them, asks them, how's the fishing going? And we haven't caught anything. Try the other side of the boat. And they throw their nets in, and they're overwhelmed by the catch of fish. It's at that point that they recognize Jesus, and they go to shore where Jesus has prepared breakfast for them. So after breakfast, that would be an amazing breakfast to be a part of, after breakfast, Jesus and Peter speak to one another for the first time since the betrayal. Would this be Jesus' chance to stick it to Peter for betraying him? We have these words. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon was his name before Jesus named him Peter. Does that make sense? All right. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And Peter gets it, right? The third time Jesus asks, he gets it. Peter denied three times. Jesus is asking three times. But this is not Jesus exacting revenge. This is Jesus inviting Peter to repent, to change his orientation toward Jesus, to turn his life around. But even more than that, this is Jesus inviting Peter in, inviting him all the way in. Do you love me? And feed my sheep. Care for my people. Build this thing. Let's get back to the business of gathering people, fishing for men. Peter, your betrayal has not disqualified you. I want you in. I'm still pursuing you. I'm still here. I'm still for you. In this way, every question that Jesus asks about Peter's love is balanced by a declaration of Jesus' love for Peter in spite of all that has happened, and an invitation to the greatest adventure of his life, an invitation that didn't end when he betrayed all that he believed in, but an adventure that still lies before him if he'll just turn and embrace the one who nevertheless is pursuing him in love. And Peter's repentance quickly turns into a commissioning. And that's how it goes with God. For Peter, the answer is clear. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what does it mean for him? It means that God is pursuing him in love, calling him to repentance, and offering him the adventure of a lifetime. And it's that adventure, it's on that adventure that Peter is living out 7 weeks later when he's speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem, the crowd that asks him the same question that Jesus answered for him on the beach. If Jesus was raised from the dead, what does it mean for us? What should we do? This question that they've asked. And Peter knows. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn your life around. God is not angry. Though you made yourself God's enemies, though you crucified Jesus in raising Jesus from the dead, God is pursuing you in love. Your sins can be forgiven. Come, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin the adventure that God has for you. And by the thousands, they do. And the rest of Acts records the lives of these folks and those who join their cause for peace, for justice, for reconciliation, with the good news that God is pursuing people in love, inviting them into life with him. And the world, literally, the world is changed forever. Because there's something potent about a people who know that not even their outright rejection of God can sway God's passionate pursuit of them. People who know that God has the same passion and that same posture towards the rest, towards the whole world, so the people around them as well. And because that's good news. That's news that will change the way you live your life. A few years ago, Hannah and I were in a substantial season of transition. I had applied to graduate school that previous year and been rejected from the only program to which I had applied, the only program that was geographically going to allow us to invest in the community and the group of people that we felt like God was calling us to, our friends. It was actually the community that would eventually become ECV. And so after just kind of like coming to that point of like not knowing what to do, we basically quit our jobs, went to Africa, to Burkina Faso and Ghana for a summer, and coming back from there, you know, everything was up in the air. It was stressful. We were on edge. I was reapplying to graduate school, which is stressful enough for someone like me who's kind of approval addicted. Having already been rejected the first time made it that much harder. And even though I felt encouraged by God to reapply, and I had a promise from God that if I reapplied, I'd find favor where I hadn't found it before. And that's another story for another day. Even in that situation, I still labored over every word of especially those God-blessed personal statements, right? And I was just feeling the weight of it. And I tell you, it was labor. There was pain, psychologically, spiritually, even physically. The questions would just kind of echo in my mind. Was I good enough? Did I have what it takes? Not just did I have what it takes for graduate school, but for life. Did I have what it takes to be the person that God was calling me? It was calling me to be in the community of faith that God was building among our friends, that I have what it takes. And that season was marked by late nights, often leading into deep, deep despair. And I remember one particular night as I neared bottom, I had a migraine headache coming on. The sky seemed to be falling. Nothing that I was pouring my life into seemed like it was going to amount to anything. And of course, I was taking out my stress and my anxiety on my wife, Hannah. And every word she said to encourage me felt like a trivialization of how hopeless I was feeling, how difficult things really were. My despair turned to anger, and I lashed out verbally. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember the general drift of those nights in that season, saying things I immediately regretted, but somehow still needing to scratch the itch of despair inside by taking it out on whoever was near. And with every exchange, my despair grows deeper because I'm realizing how out of control I am, that the despair has a hold of me and that I'm angry and it's destroying my wife whom God has given me to love. But that just fuels the despair, which just fuels the anger. And the whole time, my headache is worsening, it's throbbing. I jump back and forth between yelling at Hannah about how hopeless our situation is and how badly my head hurts. I just start turning off the lights in the house because I just couldn't bear to have any light. My head was so sensitive. And after a spiral of increasingly awful verbal volleys, the two of us finally collapsed in the living room. And so we just sat there in the dark. And I'm thinking, well, there's my answer. Do I have what it takes? Of course not. I'm a loser. I'm an angry loser who can't keep his cool or love his wife. I'm certainly not the guy God is looking for. And though the shouting has turned to silence, that's when we both realized that we really hit bottom. And Hannah and I were talking about it this weekend. We agree it was certainly the low point of our 9-plus-year marriage to date. Because we were certain that we were disqualified from the good things that we had at one time hoped for. And then the phone rang. And the glow of the cell phone buzzing on the table was the only light in the room. It was our friend Sunny. I'm a key friend and a part of our faith community. She felt all of a sudden like she ought to call us. And Hannah answered, still with tears on her face, and Sunny could tell from Hannah's voice that things were not well. She asked if she could pray for us. And I remember Hannah putting her on speakerphone and Sunny praying God's peace for us, praying for hope. And whatever Sunny's words were, the thing I remember feeling more than anything else was this: God loves us. He's still for us, I guess. He still wants his best for me. Which, of course, at that point, it was clear. It meant changing and growing and being transformed. But then, of course, at that point, that's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly what I knew I needed. God was pursuing us. God was pursuing me in love. And there was hope for transformation and an adventure yet in front of us. And let me tell you again and again on that adventure, I've learned that what so often feels like disqualification from life with God is actually the invitation to that same life. Not disqualification, but invitation. Invitation to transformation, to life with a living God. Conviction of sin is not grounds for disqualification, but an invitation to repentance and to transformation. Failure is not grounds for disqualification, but an invitation to growth and development. Doubt is not grounds for disqualification, but an invitation to faith. So friends, let me tell it to you plainly so far as I can see it. God is not angry with you. God is not disappointed in you. To this community, let me say that again. God is not disappointed in you. God is pursuing you in love. God has rejected our rejection of him. In the resurrection, in raising Jesus from the dead and sending him to call us his own, to invite us into the adventure of our lives, God has shown himself to be unconditionally for us. God is pursuing us in love. And though we deny him, though we ignore him, though we treat his people or ourselves without the honor and dignity that he has given us, though we feel worthless or lost or too small or too large or too smart or too simple, too important or too insignificant, though we might know ourselves as too selfish or too weak or too cowardly, we might consider ourselves too late, too busy, too skeptical, too broken to engage the living God. Though we have disappointed ourselves and disappointed God, nevertheless, God is pursuing us in love. And that's what we hear this Easter, the good news that God is committed to undoing the damage done by our sin or the sin done to us by others, overcoming our brokenness, rejecting our rejection of him. God is pursuing us in love. And his love is transforming us into the people that we want to be. He's transforming our city, transforming our world, making it whole, even as he makes us whole again. And the nevertheless of Easter invites us into the center of this life, city, and world transformation, invites us in to begin the adventure of our lives, the adventure that will change everything and yet also lead us into the richest experience of our truest selves, who we were meant to be. So if you're wondering whether this Easter thing, this resurrection thing is for real, pay close attention to what God might be whispering to you even now, telling you that you're loved, that you're invited in, that there is hope for a future, for chasing after the good things of life, the good things of God, peace, justice, wholeness, transformation. God is pursuing us in love. That's the message of Easter. God is pursuing us in love, and not even the grave will hold him back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you have shown yourself to be. And when we rejected you, you pushed through. He said, death become life. I'm pursuing these people. I love them. My heart is for them. I want to see them changed out of their brokenness. I want to invite them into an adventure that will change their lives and change the world around them. Lord, thank you that that's who you are for us. Would we be humble enough to receive that invitation to repentance, and would we be courageous enough to walk out into that adventure that you've called us into? Lord, speak to us. Let us hear your voice and be transformed in your presence, Lord, here today. Amen. We're going to enter now into a time of response, and that'll be a time during which we can consider carefully what God might be saying to us this afternoon, and take some steps to respond in communion, in worship, and in prayer. And so can you actually help me with the communion stuff? That'd be great. As we enter into communion, I want us to consider words written by another leader of the early church, a man who himself had an experience of of radical repentance and change of life and mission and an invitation into just a true adventure of life. A transformation from an enemy of Jesus into a friend and partner in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is this guy's name. He wrote these words to the church in Rome. He said, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. But even more so, God's love is demonstrated to us in Christ's life, in God's raising him from the dead and pursuing us in love, inviting us to repent and to launch an adventure for which he has commissioned us, the greatest adventure of our lives, secure in the love of a God who has rejected our rejection of him. So this is what we celebrate when we come to the communion table. Let me invite up the worship team. When we come to the communion table to eat of the bread that represents Christ's broken body and to drink of the cup that represents his blood shed for us. So I invite you, whether you consider yourself a follower of Jesus or you would like to be, let me invite you to come up. As the worship team begins to lead us in some songs of worship, I want to invite you to come forward, to tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. And let's have a time where we listen. Listen to God, what he might be saying to us, the ways that he might want to reshape our hearts, reshape our minds, reshape our lives. Let's come and celebrate and encounter the one who is pursuing us in love.